Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Who wants to get us going with the first question here? Yes, sir. Yeah, Lester.
Yeah, I have a question. Because somewhere in Hebrews, talk about seeing him who is invisible.
Hebrews, that's the book of Hebrews?
Right.
Yeah. That's about Hebrews 11, isn't it? He endured to seeing him who's invisible.
Right, okay. 27, verse 27, chapter 11.
Yeah. His question has to do with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. And I'll read the verse, then I'll get his question, and then I'll come back and we'll put it into the context here. Here's what it says. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, what's your question?
Well, the question is trying to understand in the context of the invisible one that it happens to see.
Oh, okay. Basically, he wants to know what it means when it says seeing him who's invisible. Right, fine, okay. All right, let's back up a little bit to verse 23. We're talking about Moses here. And it says, now remember, this great chapter, this is Hebrews chapter 11. And this has been commonly called God's Hall of Fame. And it's a listing of all the great people in the Old Testament who lived their life by faith. So the first thing you want to recognize is whatever we're going to look at here, it's going to have to do with living by faith. That's the thing you want to get down first. In fact, it starts out in 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, there's a key to that verse 27 because he says faith is the substance thing hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when something is invisible, which we'll see here in a minute, we want to go back to this verse just so. And then it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In other words, we weren't there when that happened. We don't, can't, there's no video of it. There's no record of it other than the Word of God. So by faith, we understand based on God told us in his word he did it. That's what we're talking about here. So the first thing we're going to learn about faith here before we even look at these guys is that faith is the substance of things that you can't see. And that's the main key here. And then he starts going through all of these great patriarchs. And in 23, he gets to Moses. And he says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Now here it is. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, Moses understood, being a Hebrew, understanding who the Hebrew God was, what the Hebrew God had called him to do and what he wanted to do, and he knew that he was going to do something for his people. So when he endured as seeing what God wanted him to do, even though God was not bodily there telling him what to do, he saw it through the faith. Just like I'm building a New Testament local church. How am I doing it? I'm enduring doing it by seeing him who's invisible. I have the biblical principles that tell me what to do, even though he's not here to guide me what to do in person. So I'm enduring as seeing him who's invisible. In other words, when I got his word, he might as well be here because I've got him here. So I can endure as seeing him here in the book, even though he is invisible. I can't see him physically or bodily. That's what Moses was doing. That help you? Great question. Just remember that chapter is dealing with faith, and faith is the substance of the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So for him, enduring as seeing him as invisible was his faith, believing what God said, even though God was not bodily present with him when he told him. Excellent question. Excellent question. Next question. Oh, who?
Jenny.
Oh, Jenny.
1 Peter 1:15.
1 what?
15.
1 Peter 1:15. All right, verse 15 of chapter 1 says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And her question is, what is it, what is he talking about there when it's talking about for us to be holy in all manner of conversation? We use the word conversation differently today than they did back in the day when the King James Bible or the English language was at its peak. We use the word today, conversation, as dialogue between two people. We have lost the original meaning of it, as we have lost the original meaning of many things. The Bible uses a perfect form of English, because when the Bible was translated, English was at its perfect form. So you're going to find a lot of words that we use today, even though in our society we use them right, there's always a deeper connotation to it based on what it represents in the Bible. Because conversation in the Bible means more than just dialogue between two people. The Bible understands in its principal form that something I've told you many, many times, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Bible will always associate conversation with your lifestyle, because, and we don't do that today, we separate lifestyle from conversation. And we think that when we use the word conversation in a sentence or a paragraph, that we're just talking about I'm having a conversation with so-and-so. But in the Bible, when he says in verse 15, in all manner of conversation, he's talking about more than just what you say, but how you live. Because the Bible always takes the perspective that we live, we speak and talk about what we really are. And out of our mouth, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. So what we say is always going to be in direct relation to where we're at with the Lord. And that is a fundamental Bible principle taught. And he's basically saying here that we are to live a holy life. And when you live a holy life, then your conversation is going to reflect the lifestyle that you live. And you can get, you know, make a couple examples of that. A person who loves the Lord and loves the Word of God, it's going to be a thing where they continually are talking about the things of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that they don't talk about sports or other things, but it's very obvious to see that the main focus of their life is their relationship with the Lord. So out of that heart relationships, the mouth speaks. And that's why when a person got saved, one of the things that changed about them was God gave us a new attitude of heart. And that heart now lines up with God's heart. So when we make our lives be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do, then what we say is going to be in direct relationship to what we do. I can sit down and talk with somebody that's a Christian or not a Christian, doesn't matter. I can have a 25-minute, 20-minute conversation with them, ask them a few questions that they don't even know what I'm asking about, and pretty much find out where they're at with the Lord because of conversation. Conversation and lifestyle are one and the same in the Bible. As I said, we chained it up today because the English language has so degraded itself that we've separated out. But in its basic form in the Bible, that's what it's dealing with. So when it's talking about conversation, and I've heard people say, well, you know, that means that you shouldn't laugh, you shouldn't joke, you shouldn't do all this, and you shouldn't do all that stuff. You know, besides being boring, you'd be wrong. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about that everything that we do has to go back to our relationship with Christ. And when it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, and he says in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We know that that can't deal with our flesh, because our flesh, there's no way on this earth that our flesh could be ever holy. So it has to deal with our soul. And it has to deal with the soul of man is really where man's attitude of heart is when he loves God. And so it's talking about that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say is going to come back to that relationship with God that we have with the Holy Spirit of God inside, sealed inside my soul. So on that basis, my lifestyle is going to be pleasing to him, and then also that's going to produce the conversation. But in the Bible, they're one and the same. Does that help you? There's another... Yeah, that's that. I mean, there's not much more you can do with it than that. Anybody want to add to that anything? All right, next question. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. I don't think you've ever asked a question, have you?
No, I did one.
One time? Okay.
Colossians 4, 6.
Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All right, which question?
Seasoned with salt. What does that mean?
Well, you're a baker. You want to know exactly what that means. Look at verse... her question has to do with verse 6 and what does it mean. We got to back up here a little bit and look at verse 5. Now, let me give you context of chapter 4. I think it's always important to get that. Chapter 4 basically deals with, this is a very loose, marginal note here I have, but it says this. If you stay in the book, God will give you a door of utterance. And in verse 3, it says, or verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as ought I to speak. So, what you have in chapter 4 is basically the format by which God is going to give you the ability to recognize an opportunity for you to say something, and then is going to give you the ingredients of what and how you say it in the verses you ask. So let's look at that. First thing he says in verse 5 is you walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So the first thing he does is he tells us that we're to walk in wisdom. And we know from our study in the book of Proverbs that basically with wisdom, that's the facts applied. That's the ability to have perception, discretion, discernment with somebody that you're going to talk to. And in this case, it's an unsaved person, and he's talking about somebody having a door of utterance. So he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. So the first thing that if you're going to speak to somebody about Christ, and this is what he's talking about here, he says to speak the mystery of Christ. That's telling somebody about all that Christ did, the church, and all of that. And he said, first, I have to walk in wisdom. In other words, I have to have an understanding of who I'm dealing with. And obviously, everybody is different. And then he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, he says, speech with grace. Grace is where the fact that you're going to use the wisdom when you're talking to somebody. You're going to be able to read that person. I'm going to deal with somebody who's just a garden variety lost person differently than I'm going to talk with somebody who may be caught up in a cult someplace. But when I start my conversation, in both cases, I will be graceful about it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to pull out the sword at some point and cut his head off, but it does mean that I'm going to start out with grace. And I'm going to let him make the rules of the game. I'm going to start out with grace. Grace is, you know, when Jesus, over there in John, he talked about that when Christ came, he came with grace and truth. And those are two great concepts that really fit in here. You see, truth is vital. And everybody, I met many, many people who have the truth. But the problem is, having the truth is no guarantee that you can give out the truth if you don't have grace in giving the truth out. In other words, some people, all they know is just to blast people. And of course, that just doesn't work in many cases today. You have to have grace. And grace is, you know, grace is the ability to take what you know and deliver it in such a way that the person is responsive to what you're trying to say. It, you know, dealing with people becomes somewhat of an art as you grow and you get a little bit of wisdom and understanding and how people are. And, you know, you hear me use the word discernment and perception a lot, and probably for most people or many people, you think it's just talking points, but it's really not. You can get to the place when you get God's wisdom in dealing with people that you can read people pretty carefully. And you can pretty much size up any situation many times in an instant. While you're carrying on a conversation, you have that ability to put it into perspective and to formulate exactly what you want to say and how you want to say it. Now, I understand that every situation is different, but grace is the key. And I may have the truth, but what good is the truth if I don't have the grace to give it to somebody on the level by which they're going to accept it? And I'll always start out with grace. If a guy wants to jerk the grace chain, then I'll give him the other load. It doesn't matter to me. But that's how I start, because I realize that truth in itself is masterful and great that it is, will never affect anybody if it doesn't come through grace. And that's where it starts. Now, so it says, let your speech always be with grace, but then it says, season with salt. Now, salt in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. And in particular, Bible doctrine. Salt is a preservative. Christians are supposed to be the salt of the earth. He said over there in Matthew, when he's talking about the nation of Israel, the salt had lost its savor. In other words, Israel was designed by God to be the preserving factor of planet earth. And the salt lost its savor. They were no longer that preserving factor. Christians are to be the preserving factor of everything on planet Earth. But Christianity has long ago lost its savor too. So Christianity is not preserving anything. But when he's talking about it here, he's talking about that I'm going to let my speech, which I'm going to use with wisdom, reading the circumstances, understanding the situation, speaking to it, not around it. But I'm going to let my speech always be with grace first, but seasoned with salt. In other words, I may give it to someone very kindly and nicely, but it's going to be based on the biblical doctrines. And there is a way in time you can learn to take some very hard Bible doctrines and make them palatable for people who are looking for the truth without just really making it offensive to them. And that's where the art comes in. That's where, and that just comes with working with people. And I'll tell you where it really comes. It comes by making mistakes with people and learning from your mistakes. I was probably one of the worst people when I first got saved of dealing with people that you had ever saw in your life. It was horrendous. And I look back on those times and I think to myself, man, what an idiot I was in those early days. But I didn't know any better. A lot of it was just I was really excited about what had happened in my life, and I was just very young as a Christian, didn't know anything. In fact, I'll never forget. Right after I got right with the Lord, we used to have a what they called the Stark County Fair. And the singles group that Mel Sabaka was over had one big cattle barn. They turned it into it, and everybody who sells everything, you know, you walk down, they give you all the freebies, you know, all that stuff, and you walk down back up, and everybody sells sinks and carpet and this and that, and the rotary's there, everybody's there. Well, the church got one, and we were doing this little survey where we would ask people if they would just take a short survey. We had a little booth made up back here, you know, and this was my first time. I mean, I had just gotten right with God, and I was so excited because I was going to go do this. And I never forget. I was so excited because I was probably going to get to win my first person to Christ, because it was a little deal where you ask them a series of questions, and then, of course, they were all stupid questions, you know. The last question was, if you died today, do you know where you go to spend eternity? And, of course, you know, it was a trap play up the middle. And they would say, if they say, yeah, I do, then you'd say, well, good, praise the Lord, see you later. If they didn't, then you'd try to win them to Christ. And I'll never forget the night. It was the funnest time I ever had in my life. I think I won like 5 or 6, 7 people to the Lord. Now, if they really got saved or not, I don't know. I mean, I know I was, I don't even know if I knew what I was doing. But I had worked on all that week, the plan of salvation. I had got it down. I had it on. I had it in my Bible, had it on the back. I had verses marked in red. I had it written on my arms in case I had to look and see something quick, you know. I had it down. And there was nothing wrong with my demeanor or my motive of what I wanted to do. And I'll never forget the first one I went back and I won that person to Christ, you know, and got a couple that said no thanks, and then I got somebody else back to win them Christ. And that was, and I'll never forget. I walked home that night and back to my car, which was parked way down the road, about a half a mile. And all I could hear was angels talking and singing all the way down. I'm thinking, this is the greatest thing in all the world, winning people to Christ. And this is how stupid I was. And I said, you know what? I'm going to be the kind of Christian where I'm not going to waste my time really studying a lot of the Bible. I'm just going to win people to Christ. To me, that seemed like a very logical thing. Now, I look at it now, it's the stupidest thing one of the stupidest things I ever said in my life. But I looked at it at that point, and I was as serious as a heart attack. But I was walking down there saying to the Lord, you know what, Lord? I'm really not going to have to study this, because after tonight, I'm just going to win people to Christ. And the Lord up in heaven, I know he's up there saying, oh, really? Okay, well, we'll see how this works for you. So the next night, I was back on scene, man. I won a couple people to the Lord. This guy come down and I said, would you like to take the survey? He says, yeah, I'd really like to take the survey. And so we went back there, you know, and I asked him all the questions, and he said, yeah. He said, yeah, man. I said, do you know for sure if you die, you go to heaven? And I said, and he answered the question back, and he said, well, he says, how do you know for sure you can go to heaven? And I said, well, the Bible says so. And I said, and he said, where at? And I showed him Romans chapter 10, and then he took me over Acts 2:38, took me about 9 different places that I had never been before. I didn't even know there was an Acts 2:38. And that guy for the next 20 minutes, found out later he was a Jehovah's Witness. He kicked me 6 ways from Sunday. I mean, you talk about from Monday night being the soul winner of the world to Tuesday night down in the dumps with my tail between my legs. I was not walking back to the car that night with the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. He nailed my rear end. I mean, he nailed me. And he just ripped me 6 ways from Sunday. And I was the kind of guy that immediately I knew I was wrong in what I had done the other night. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I got it. I said, I understand. I said, I'm going to tell you right now, that will never happen again. And boy, I went to work. And I went to work on learning the art of dealing with people. It's a lot like sword fighting. It's a lot like dueling. And you always have grace, but you always understand the doctrine, the salt, because that's the preservative. And so, from that point on, I don't know whatever would have happened to that kid. I have no idea where he's at. But every time I go back to Ohio, I look for him. I'd like another round with him. But the verse is a great verse because it simply says that that we are to have our speech always with grace, but seasoned with salt. And here's the reason that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Every man's going to be different. And your ability to be able to do that comes from the wisdom. The wisdom will teach you to always use grace, but always have your doctrine straight. Have it seasoned with salt, the preservative. The thing that preserved the church down through church history, the true church that we talk about so much, the line that we come from, is the fact that the preservance of the things that they believed about the Bible that we simply believe today. It amazes me that 100 years ago, the fundamental things that we ought to believe about the Bible was believed almost by everybody. But today, nobody believes them anymore. But the problem is nobody understands that because they don't have any legacy of where they've come from. So they're caught up in all the new stuff without any lineage of going back. We don't even know where their roots are. But the thing that preserved us today, that you and I, some 2,000 years, 1,800 years, 1,500 years out from the real Bible-believing groups, that we can still have what we have is the fact that the Bible doctrine is salt. And it preserves, and it's preserved the church. And that's why I put such a high priority on Bible doctrine in our church, because it's all that we have that preserves us. When you have it in your speech, then, you're correct in what you're doing. And it's part of the reason of knowing how to speak to somebody, how to be able to talk to answer every man. And every man, as I said, is different. You won't necessarily give the same answer twice in the same way. We'll give the same material, but you'll have to cut it, reshape it for the next person based on where they're coming from. And that's where the wisdom comes in. The grace is the ability to see that. It's one thing to have the doctrine, the salt, but again, the grace is important to show you how to use it. And that's why the Bible says, and I've given you a great, 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 great couple of verses out of Proverbs before, where one it says, answer a fool according to his folly, at least to be wise in his own conceit. The other verse says, answer not a fool in his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And it looks like it's a contradiction, but it's really not. There's two kinds of ways, there's two ways you answer a fool. And, wisdom will be the order of the day that shows you how to use the grace, have the grace to use the salt to give them the answer that they're looking for. So that's what it's dealing with, and that's what the salt is. That help you? That's a good question. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Yeah, Lester?
I want to ask a question.
Okay, anybody wants to add anything to that? Okay, Lester, go ahead.
Okay, I was looking for it, but I know I've heard, seen it written that mercy and truth have kissed one another in Christ. And I just want to know who represents the mercy and the truth.
I'd have to have the reference where you're talking about it. Where is it?
Psalms 91.
Psalm 91, okay. John here is our resident scholar. He always sits down here because in case I can't find a verse in my old age, he usually knows where it's at. I don't know what I'm going to do when he gets old. Guess Caleb will have to pick up the mantle. It's not it? Yeah, John's pretty stupid. He don't really figure things out much. Man, I blew you up like that and you let me down. Anybody got one of those electronic gadgets that finds it? Marion usually got one. He's usually my second in command here. You got one, Marion?
8510.
What is it?
8510.
Psalms?
Yeah.
Psalms 8510. Yeah, there it is. Psalms 85:9. We'll pick it up in 9. It says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now, what's your question exactly, Lester?
Wanted to know, okay, mercy, who's representing mercy here and truth?
Who they are?
Right.
Okay. Okay. Now, he wants to know who mercy and truth, they meet together, and he wants to know who it is. Now, here again, here's the context. Now, when you read something like this, and you're in Psalms, the first thing you want to do is you want to establish a context of what he's talking about. Now, if I'm reading this, verse 1 is going to give you my context. It says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land and hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Then immediately I'm going to know that what I'm about to read here is going to have to do with the millennial reign of Christ, because we're dealing with the captivity of Jacob being brought back. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Now, see the word Selah there? That's a Hebrew word that means rest. Originally, when these psalms were put into, they sang them. And that is a musical term for like a pause or a rest. So you're going to find them throughout the book of Psalms. And by a wild stroke of coincidence, because the millennial reign of Christ is God's day of rest, every time you find the word Selah, the context will be God's millennial rest. It's just the way it is. That's the easiest cheap shot you could ever find to find in a context. I have went through on my Bible and marked every one of them in there, and I think they're all a couple of them also in Isaiah. But you find them throughout the book of Psalms, and immediately when I see that, I mean, I have mine all marked in yellow, so the moment you ask the question, down in verse 10, but I scanned the whole chapter, and the first thing I saw was Selah marked in yellow, so I knew already out of the shot that was a millennium. Add to that, up around Psalms 85, I got a note saying this is the millennial. I went through it one time and marked them all out, so I have tribulation, millennium, second coming, whatever it is, I already have it at the top of the chapter. But if I wouldn't have had that, the moment I saw Selah, I knew what I'm dealing with. And then it says, turn us, O God, our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, and he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Now, glory there is a reference to Christ, because Christ coming back in the millennium is God's glory. So you want to mark that if you don't have it. Mercy and truth are met together. Both of those, again, are reference to Christ, but two different aspects of Christ. Mercy is God extending grace to us or mercy to us based on the truth of his word, but they're both found in Christ. So it says mercy and truth are met together. The reason why it says they're met together is because the Lord's coming back at the second coming, going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and that's where it's all going to meet together. It's all going to come back to a focal point. Again, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And of course, that's a reference also. Righteousness is Christ. He's called the King of Peace. And the kissing there shows you the intimacy between the two. Intimacy being in the form of a kiss. Then verse 11 is my other key here. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. No question about at that point, where context here is the second coming and Christ coming back and everything springing out of the earth. And yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield or increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. All of it is a millennial psalm here that deals with the millennial kingdom. Now, if you wanted to put it into a practical application, this is basically the same thing. God's salvation is nigh to anybody that fears him. And of course, mercy and truth are met together. There again, in Christ, you have mercy and truth. And they will meet you at the point that you want to trust Christ as your own personal Savior together. They'll come into your life. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. To me, that's a reference of the day I got saved. God kissed my soul with the righteousness and peace of the Word of God. And, you know, you could go back into the Song of Solomon and where he's describing the bride and the bride is describing her bridegroom. It's all about kissing and the intimacy that we are to have with Christ. So that would be the practical application of it. But as you find it there, putting it into doctrinal, it's dealing with the second coming of Christ in the millennium when he's coming for Israel. But in every one of those, there'll be a practical application that we can apply to our lives.
Well, I thank you for making that clear, because I have always, when I would read that pastor's scripture, it made it seem to appear it was two separate people talking about, but you're saying is mercy and truth is different.
But you see, once I backed up and established the context, and I know you've not been here long enough, but you'll pick it up. I always tell people that that's what you do. When you got a verse there that you're not sure of, go back to the beginning of the chapter, try to establish a context, and then it makes it a lot easier to figure it out. But we'll get you there.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Since we're talking about the millennium, I've heard you talk about and describe what Israel's role in eternity is going to be and what our role in eternity is going to be. Is there anywhere that outlines where the Gentile nations, what their role in eternity is going to be?
Well, it looks like it's very clear that the nation of Israel is going to inherit in eternity Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to speak here some things that I'm not 100% sure of, so I'm just going to tell you, but I'm making these based on all the other things I see, but we're way out there now, and we're out there where it's not always very clear how it's all going to work. So I have to work on the models that I do have, but I'll tell you right now, I may not be 100% right on it, but this is how it looks like it works. Now, we know that we know that when the Lord comes back and we get out into eternity, we know that the Jew gets Jerusalem. We see that model in the millennium. And we see that all of the Gentile nations once a year come into Jerusalem to worship. Now, that's a model. That millennial reign lasts for 1,000 years, and it's a pre-eternity concept. But it's a model. The earth is back up where it was before it fell, knocked out of its place, like Isaiah says. We know that the church, the body of Christ, they're in the New Jerusalem, which looks like it's in direct relationship to the Jerusalem on the earth in proximity. We also know from Isaiah 9 that the increase of that government, there's going to be no end. So with that verse in mind, we know that the millennium then has to continue on, so it has to form our model. So I would say this, God's original plan, as we already know this, is to fill a universe, and I use the word universe, that's a very small term compared to what the reality of it all is, but so you understand it. God intended for the universe to be populated with men and women who would love him and fellowship with him, because God's ultimate desire is that fellowship. And we know why Lucifer fell and it threw everything back, and God was bringing an unfolding plan to get us to where he wanted to go to end the sin question. We're not going to get into that. We all understand that. So when we finally get out into eternity, God's plan now is ready to be extended the way that he intended it to be. Time has passed. The sin question has been worked out. Everything that God created has now had his free will choice to choose to be with him or not be with him. So he's ready to move on. And he has three groups. He has the nation of Israel. He has the Gentiles. And he has the church. There's also three concepts. There's a new heavens. There's a new earth. And there's a new Jerusalem. The Jews are going to get the new earth. The Gentiles are going to get the new heavens. And the body of Christ is going to get the new Jerusalem. Now, that's what their domain is. But now we got another problem to figure out exactly how that all jiggles together and works all through eternity. And there's where it gets kind of splotchy, and I don't know for sure exactly how it works, but I'll throw out a couple scenarios. But I'm telling you right now, you know, there's nobody on this planet that's going to give you a definitive on this, but we do know who gets what. It might be, and here's how I've always thought it based on what I have been taught by the old guys who knew much more about it than I did, and then 35, 40 years of my own putting it together. The model goes back to Genesis chapter 1. A man and a woman put down in a perfect estate and told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. That's what is going to happen. When we get to the end of the millennium, there are going to be buku people on this planet. God is going to, at some point, take them off two by two, put them out in the millions and billions and trillions of planets that are out there, in the millions and billions and endless trillions of universes that are out there, that each one contained billions and millions and trillions on an endless scale of planets. I mean, scientists right now have found what they call the exoplanets, which are, I think the last time I looked, there was like 712 of them, planets that they found that are outside our solar system. And they're finding them, and they're beginning to realize that the whole universe is just filled with other planets, much bigger than ours. Now, much bigger than ours would make a lot of sense how you're going to get a lot of people. I mean, our planet's a very small planet. You get one that's 50 times our size or 1,000 times our size, well, you could get a lot of people on it. But anyway, we know that that's God's original plan, which is going to finally be fulfilled when he gets out into eternity. So I look at the model, following the model. God took two of them, put them down. They fellowshipped with Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is not going to come fellowship with them anymore because he's going to be sitting on the throne. So who's going to fellowship with them? Well, there's going to be about 100 billion Jesus Christ, you and me. So probably our assignment will be out of the New Jerusalem to be to them what God was to them in the garden with Adam and Eve. Only this time there'll be no devil to screw the thing up. And that'll be their commission will be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That thing will go on in an endless endless, endless, eternal fashion. Now, here's the sticker that I'm not sure what to do with. I know the Gentiles are going to populate the heavens. I get that. That's so clear that you can't miss it. I know what I'm going to be doing, and I know what you're going to be doing. That's very clear. But the question I have that I've never been able to reconcile totally and completely is if that Jew stays on Jerusalem on this earth, to me, that poses a problem for all of eternity if they're going to be having children, because there's going to come a point where that's going to be too many. The only other thing that I can think of that would be, I'm just telling you based on the model. If you got a better, I'd like to hear it. Is that if each planet, if the earth is the model itself, because everything in the Bible is a model, and we know we call this the world. Now, I just read over there when you asked the question in Hebrews 11, in the first couple of verses, by faith it says that he made the worlds. He made it plural. So there's more than one world out there. It also says that in Hebrews chapter 1, that he made the worlds, plural. So there's more than one. This one we know as earth is isolated from the rest right now. If everything that God does on this earth is a model. The millennium's a model. The Garden of Eden's a model. Why is not the earth itself a model? That's my question. I'll tell you something else. You probably never thought about this. The ministry that we do, going out and ministering and teaching and discipling and giving other people what you know about God, do you know that that is a model? You're doing right now in a citywide, nationwide scale what someday you'll do on a galactic scale. In other words, what you're doing right now in ministry is a model of what you're going to do out there. So everything's a model. The problem is getting the model all together and getting it to work the way it does. So it may be that if the earth is the model, way out there in eternity, that not only is there other gardens, because there obviously are, there's other worlds, there obviously are, then maybe that on each one of those there is another Jerusalem. And this earth, as we know it and think of it, is only a model of millions of other ones that are out there, and those Jews will have a Jerusalem on each one of those. Now, that's the only logical thing that I can come up with based on I just can't understand why everything else in the Bible is a model, but the earth itself would not be. And it may be that that's just the way that it works. So that would make it very clear that the Gentiles, they're going to populate out there on an ongoing basis, because that's what God told Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They're not first called Hebrews to Abraham. I mean, Noah is the father of the Gentiles. He's a Gentile. Adam and Eve were Gentiles. So the Gentiles are out there. The Jews get Jerusalem, and they form the capital of everything on this planet. Well, if the planet Earth is a model, then there'll be a Jerusalem on every other planet, just like there's a garden on every other planet, and that Jerusalem on every other planet will be inhabited by the Jews, and that'll be their capital, just like, and it just keeps moving on and on and on and on and on and on and going on and on and on and on and on, and God gets the final thing that he wants more than anything else. And the moment you ever grasp what I'm about to say, it'll change a lot of things in your life. Because the only thing God wants from you more than anything else he wants, is so clear when you put the whole plan of God in perspective and you see why is he going to such great lengths to have endless beings endless people, endless planets, an eternity filled with population of this and 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 all people. Why is he doing that? Because the one fundamental thing that God desires above everything else is fellowship. And that is the number one thing he desires with you right now. That's all he wants. God is a very selfish God. He told you that himself. He's a jealous God. He don't want to share you with anybody. And finally, once all this is now comes into perspective, that all this is now is a means to an end to solve the sin question, to give every man and woman a chance to get to that point there and then beyond into eternity, that everybody that goes out there, everything that happens now happens by people who made a free will conscious choice. The Gentiles, you and me in the church, and the remnant of the nation of Israel that comes out of the tribulation period. And so the Jews probably will get Jerusalem for here for sure. I'm going to step out on a limb and say it's probably going to be the model all through the planets. And the Gentiles are going to populate all of those planets, on and on and on. I mean, you got to think outside the box. You got to be more than just limited to thinking that why did God have this planet Earth and what's he doing? What is his plan? Is he just going to wait till the Earth gets full and the tribulation and everything's done and then he's going to say, now what am I going to do? He's got it all planned out. And if you go through the Bible reveals the plan through the models that are in the Bible. And then the great key is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Of the increase of his government peace, there shall be no end. It's going to go on and on and on. That government and peace is what we just studied there in the Psalms, where they kiss each other. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So I would say that the Jews definitely get Jerusalem, however far you want to agree or take that. We know they get Jerusalem. The Gentiles, no question about, they get the new heavens and all of that that goes on. And then the church becomes the governing body over all of that. And we become to the people on those planets exactly what Christ was to Adam and Eve and what Christ was down through the Old Testament and what Christ is to you and me today. Hang on a second. Let me hear what you got to say.
I think what summed it up for me, I wanted to know what their role was. So their role is just not to populate the universe, but their role is to provide fellowship to God.
That's yeah, well, their well, you know, their role and their goal is basically to have what man is trying to get to right now, a perfect life with a perfect weather, with a perfect utopia where you can live out your life, raise your family, for never die, have everything you want. Have everything there that man wants so desperately here, but he can't get here.
But they'll have that automatically in the New York.
Yes, it'll come automatically. So, and that'll be their thing. They'll farm, they'll do. I suspect it'll be a very, very much less busy world that we have today. And there again, I go to the model. God's model was a garden. The first city in the Bible was built by a murderer. So you see, you got to look at all that stuff. And that'll be a very less, more simplistic society. It'll be a very basic thing where I'm not saying that there won't be houses and buildings. Obviously, there will be. But it'll be much more simplistic. But this time, the governing body will be the body of Christ. Because we take the place of Christ. That's our function. That's our job. They have the perfect society that God intended for them to have. They really have no other plan. They're not going to do space travel. They're not going to worry about this. They're going to worry about that. They're going to have what God really wanted us to have and everybody to have down through history. And because they have it, they'll be absolutely satisfied, happy, and content, and peaceful. They're going to have fellowship with God through me and you. You and I will become the mediator. You're the mediator right now, really. You got Christ living inside you. Somebody says, well, Christ is the mediator. Yeah, he's living inside me. So you know what? He's not going to come down and mediate anything without doing it through me. Because he's in me. So when I sit down with somebody and show them God in the Bible, I become the mediator. I'm not the mediator because I'm Bob Alexander. I'm the mediator because I'm Bob Alexander with Christ living inside me. That is the mediator. Well, there's going to come a day that you're going to become the mediator. You're going to become Christ. You're going to get his glorified body. Go ahead.
Since false religions always take that which is true and they pervert it, Christians back in the 1700s or 1800s that knew this, of course, is this the perversion that the Mormons have of being gods of other planets?
Yes, yes. Yeah, exactly right. And he hit a great point.
And Christians today think it's weird because they don't know the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. It's every false religion will have just enough Bible to make them dangerous. And the Mormon church teaches a lot of basic Bible doctrine, but they get them so whacked out because they're unsaved, but there's always an element of truth to it. And, you know, they have to add another whole book to pull off their shenanigans, where all you and I have to do is just stay with the book that God gave us. But you, this is the ability to rightly divide the word of truth and be able to rightly divide truth from error. But the problem is today, is that the world can't accept it. And I'm very careful when I talk like this. I'm in my own Bible study. We're all home folk for the most part. But I'll talk more freely here than I will, you know, if I'm someplace where there's a bunch of people that don't know anything about the Bible. If somebody was inviting me up to KU or one of the colleges to go in and teach a Bible study, I'd do it on the spiritual, you know, four spiritual laws, or do it on some type. I'd never do anything like this. And yet there's a lot of young Christians who they get this and that's the first thing they want to do. And then you get into that and you get your head cut off and you find out you're way over your head. They can't accept it because of the fact that they don't have the level. And I learned something a long time ago, and it's something you ought to carry with you wherever you go. You can't teach the Bible past the person's spiritual level being grasped the doctrines. And you try to do that, you're just going to make a fool out of yourself, and you're going to give the Bible and the cause of Christ. So I'm very careful with it, but here, this is my turf. I'm here to teach you the Bible. You have here an open forum where you can ask me any question you want. You don't fully understand it. You don't feel like asking it here. You can come over to my house and sit down, and I'll take whatever time it takes to lay it out. I'm here to teach you. But I'm careful because outside these walls, the people out there don't have any clue. Most of you have been with me for 5 or 6, 7, 8 years. You have a good handle on the Bible. We've been through different areas of this so many times that it locks together for you. But it's true that all of the every heresy out there, that whatever church has, you're going to find an element of basic truth comes from the Bible. And then they spin it however they want to because they're a cult and they don't have, but you couldn't pass off a cult for the real thing if you didn't have some element of truth in it. But that's what they do. And that's what the Mormons do, and that's what the Church of Christ do, and that's what they all do. So that's what you got. Those three fit just together like that. Yeah.
Does that mean that they're going to have spiritual bodies?
Who?
You're talking about where the body of Christ.
Well, we'll have Christ's body. They'll be in physical bodies.
They'll
have the same bodies that Adam and Eve had. Whatever that was.
Okay.
And I know that it was physical because they died.
Okay.
And they wouldn't have died if they had got the tree of life. They got denied the tree of life because they screwed up. Well, you screwed up. I didn't. The men didn't. The women did.
Yeah. You should have been there.
Yeah. Well, if I'd have been there, you'd have been still screwed it up, so it doesn't make any difference. You never listened to me anyhow, nor him, so what's the point? But it's a thing where this time there'll be no messing it up. This time it'll carry itself all the way through. And when you see that, and we've talked about this many, many times, when you see that, then it puts what this chart represents, Genesis 1, Revelation chapter 22. When you understand what we're talking about here tonight on what Joe asked, then it puts all of this 7,000 years here, nothing more than a parenthesis in eternity, by which God stopped his plan, allowed everything to happen the way that he did, because he needed a people called out to himself, that would be the Jews. He needed a group of Gentiles, so they got called out. And he needed a body and a bride for his son, so the church got called out. And then it all works itself out, and by the end, everything is in its proper place. The sin question is worked out. Everything is done. And then from that point on, the parentheses now is over. Eternity picks back up again. Bang, we're on with the plan. That's what you got in a basic little format. Yeah. Go ahead.
You mentioned about Jerusalem, they come into Jerusalem once a year to worship?
Yeah, that's over in Zechariah, if you want to look at it.
Okay.
Zechariah 14. It's not just the Jews, it's everybody that's on the earth. This is the model here. This is the millennium. And this is the model that you have here. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, and I won't get into the whole chapter, but it is the second coming of Christ and then goes into the millennium. And now here's what you want to see in verse 16. The Lord has come back. The millennium now has started. And he says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that'll be the nations that were in the tribulation who did not necessarily take sides with the Antichrist. And even though the nation may have come after the Jews, we all know that not everybody in the nation always goes along with it. And a good example of that would be, Nazi Germany in World War II. Adolf Hitler was in the Nazi party. We look at all the Germans, but the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of Germans in Germany that were saved people that were not part of the Third Reich in any way, shape, or form. It's the same way at the Second Coming. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship in the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth in Jerusalem shall worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even shall be no rain." So there is a picture that in the millennial reign of Christ, everybody comes up to Jerusalem once a year. And they come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason why the Feast of Tabernacles is singled out is because the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's a memorial of the Lord coming back, that they never forget the second coming. It's their memorial day, so to speak. And that's going to take place all through eternity. So that, to me, makes more sense that on each planet out there, and I know this is getting way out there, each planet out there, there'll be a Jerusalem, just like there'll be a garden. And they'll come up every year on that particular planet once we get past the millennium. But I can't prove that, but that seems to follow the model.
Okay, now what about the worship that Jesus was expressing here with the woman at the well in John 4:20? About the true worshiper, worship the Father in spirit and truth.
Okay.
Okay, you're saying that they will have where to come once a year? Jerusalem.
Once a year to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the commemorate of the Second Coming, not just to worship God once a year. Yeah. Now, they'll worship God, fellowship with God every day. It's just like, another example. I'm thankful for the military every day. Every soldier I see, I'll go over and shake his hand and thank him for his service of his country. I'm very respectful for our military. I think they're the greatest military in the world. Da-da-da-da-da-da. I thank them every day. But on one day a year, we all assemble to thank them as a commemorative day, which is Memorial Day or Veterans Day, whatever you want to do it. Well, that's the way it's going to be. They're going to fellowship with God every day, but there's going to be one time a year that they commemorate the second coming of Christ, and that'll be the Feast of Tabernacles. So they all go up to Jerusalem.
Okay. Well, then what about this? I asked a question about this true worship again in the...
Now, where are you at now? Because I'm still in Zechariah.
In John chapter 4, 20... 24.
Okay, hang on while I get there. 4:24?
Yes.
Okay. For God, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is that the verse?
Okay. And the verse that precedes that is the 23rd. He starts talking about two worship.
Okay.
So is that different from the one in Jerusalem once a year?
No. He's saying here, but the verse 23, but the hour cometh now, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what he's saying here is that if you want a true worship of God, okay, you got to have, first of all, you got to have your human spirit. That's how you worship. You can't worship with your soul because your soul is sealed. Sure can't worship with your flesh because it's corrupt. So the only thing you can worship with is your spirit. But to have that worship, you got to have another compartment or component, and that's God's word, the truth. So when I have my spirit invested in God's truth, that's true worship. And that is anywhere, anytime, anyplace. Yeah. You're going to learn your whole Bible tonight before you go out of here. We love you, man. We're glad you're here. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so after the second coming, and they're saying they go to Jerusalem once a year to do the commemorating the Passover, and does that mean that, because I'm looking at the picture, does that mean that he's the only spirit and no one's going to see him during that 1,000-year millennial reign? They're just going to know his spirit's there.
Well, they'll see Christ sitting on the throne in the millennium. He will sit on the throne in the millennium in Jerusalem. They will see him sitting there. David sits next to him on the throne. But he will be on the throne in Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48. This is a long chapter, 47. He will 44. He will be sitting visibly on the throne in Jerusalem. And he will reign for that 1,000 years on that throne with David sitting on his right hand on another throne. And they will reign so everybody will see him at that point. Yeah. Yes.
So with David sitting on his right hand, does that fit into that pattern a little bit? That will be the body of Christ in eternity, but a Jewish man will be at the right hand of each one of those places.
Well, the problem, and I'm not sure what we do with David here. Because we know that at some point, like we talked about when we went through all of this, Christ goes back into the Godhead. So then he's no longer sitting on the throne. So exactly what David does at that point, I'm not too sure. But he will be no longer sitting next to Christ, because Christ won't, we'll be Christ, and he'll go back into the Godhead, as we've talked about.
I was thinking if we have a Jerusalem on every planet, then the Jews are going to be at our right hand. If we're
My answer to that is show me that in the Bible. I mean, you can go off and you can say they could be on my right hand and they could all be eating cheeseburgers, but that's all speculative, you see.
Yeah, just trying to play the model out.
There is no model for the Jews being at the church's right hand, though. There's no model in the Bible for that. You have two separate identities. You have Israel over here and the church over here.
New Jerusalem would be above the earthly Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So therefore it wouldn't be at the right. So.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can't go with it where... I mean, there's a lot of things, honestly, I'll be honest, first one to tell you. You can sit here all night, and there's a lot of things that look really good. But when you put the magnification of the doctrine and the principles of the Word of God to it, you got to stay with the Scriptures. Or otherwise, no point to it. Yes, sir, you got a question? Another question?
Do we have enough time for another one?
Yeah, well, I'll decide when we have time for another one. Yeah, go ahead. But thank you. Can I go to the restroom first? No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11 what?
Verse
verse 32.
32?
Yep.
Hebrews 11, 32. Now we're back to God's great hall of fame now, remember? Now what shall I say more? For the time would fail me. In other words, he's coming down to the end of the guys that he's talked about in great length. And now he's going to give us just some names here to put it out here. Now what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David, also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, okay?
Is there any evidence for, why Samson and Jephthah is mentioned in the same statement as David? Like, evidence for what God saw in their hearts?
Well, I guess you're asking is, why in God's heart, let me rephrase your question. I think I can ask it in better. You're basically asking me, what in the world is Jephthah and Samson doing in the line of God's Hall of Fame?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a great question. My answer to that is, when I get to heaven, I'm going to wonder why I'm there. Now, I want you to notice something. This is a great doctrine. Notice that in Hebrews chapter 11, God does not list one sin of anything that these people did. Only the good. And when he wrote Hebrews chapter 11 about the great hall of fame, about these men, he focused and he said each of them was walk by faith. Now, let me show you how that's not true. You want a mistake in your Bible? I'm going to give you one. All right? Let's see here. Let's pick it up. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Then he got naked, he got drunk, and he laid on a camel skin. Not in there. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. No, he didn't. He took Lot with him. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises, a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac. He looked for a city whose foundations and builder was God. No, he didn't. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him to be faithful who had promised. No, she didn't. She laughed. Well, the boy that she produced, his name is Isaac. It means laughter. That's not true. What? I'm never going to get in this Bible again. It ain't true. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both. Jacob, you mean schemer? By faith, Moses, when he killed a man. Moses? Didn't say anything about killing that Egyptian. Now back to 32. And what shall I say to more? For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon. Gideon? Let's talk about Gideon. Gideon's 300. God said to Gideon, I'm going to give you a great, great, great victory. Gideon said, really, Lord? You can count on it. My word, I just told you. Know what Gideon did? He did what a lot of you do. He said, well, I just read that in the Bible, and that's a great promise, but could you give me a little more than that? do something really spectacular so I know that what you wrote in your Bible really is the truth. That's what he's saying. And you know that failure of him, you know what it led Gideon to do when you go on far, a little farther in his life? He gets turned over to idols. You ever follow that thing through in his life? Samson, the he-man with a she problem? Really? Jephthah, the most proud Baptist deacon in all of the Bible, who loses his kid, who sacrifices his own daughter because he shoots off his big mouth because he's Christian and he's spiritual, but he's not biblical and scriptural. Jephthah? Now, you don't find one thing listed that these guys did bad. And most people never think of that. So they asked a question that Delano asked, which is a great question and a very honest question. And he looks at that, and Delano, being the smart kid that he is and observant kid that he is, he scratches his head and says, this is God's Hall of Fame. Why is Samson and Jephthah in the same line with David? Well, let's talk about David. I wonder what Uriah's got to say about him tonight. Let him write a little bit about him. Now, you come down through this chapter, and it's very obvious. God does not list the sins of these people, only the good. Now, do you know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is written after the cross of Calvary, and it's all under the blood. So when you get to heaven, folks, your sins won't be listed because they're under the blood. Now, you may have to give an account for your service to the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll never give an account for your sins. You know why these people didn't give an account for their sins? Because, one, they're under the blood, and two, they all paid for them by the chastisement of God while they were still alive. You want some heartache stories? Read the downside of these guys, of what they had to go through. When Abraham didn't listen to God and listen to his wife and took her handmaid, he put the Jews under the next 5,000 years of a war that we're still fighting over in the Middle East now, because Esau or Isaac and Ishmael, there come the Jews and the Arabs, which comes the Muslims. So you see that they paid for it. Old David, he lost four of his boys. All four of them died. They paid for it. Just like you and I will pay for it down here if you don't get it right with God. But when you get up there, God, sinner, son, and servant, when you get up there, God will not hold you account for your sin. If he wrote another Hebrews chapter 11 and you and I all were in it, why, we'd come out smelling like a rose. You know why? Because it's under the blood. God doesn't bring it up again. But you'll pay for it down here. And every one of those boys did. Every one of them. Every one of them. I mean, you go through Jacob, boy, you ought to go back there in Genesis about 32 or 35 in there where God gets Jacob alone, has a little wrestling match. You think the smackdown on the television's good? You ought to study that one. That was a smackdown. Changed his life forever. So the reason why that these guys are all listed in here, and truth of the matter is, none of them did everything right in their life. They all had ups and downs. They all had struggles, and they all did stupid things. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when those Old Testament saints went into Abraham's bosom and God went down after he died on the cross, you know what he did? He let them out. And you know what he did when he let them out? He purged them of their sins, and he put them under the blood, and he took them to heaven. So when he wrote Hebrews chapter 11, nothing bad comes up. Not one thing. Why, you could say there and say to God, God, that's not true. God, he did this. God did this. He did this. He did this. God, look at that and say, boy, I don't remember that. You know why? Because God put their sins as far as the east is from the west, under his blood. So when he writes about them here, he writes about what he really saw in them. You hit on it. What he really saw in them that they couldn't see in themselves. And he saw that even though they struggled and even though they made mistakes, they were going to get through it, get past it, and become everything that God wanted them to be. And every one of them did. Every one of them did. And you can too, because that's how it works. Well, that was a great one to end on, Delano. Good job.